coast to coast all across the United States and Canada. This is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank serves as president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry that is here because truth matters. If you'd like to talk to Hank, then call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. At the opening of yesterday's show, we experienced some technical difficulties, so I want to repeat what I was saying about the book of Deuteronomy. Most of you in the Legacy Reading Plan are pretty close to opening or cracking the fifth book of Moses called Deuteronomy. Of course, the messages of Deuteronomy were delivered east of the Jordan River on the plains of Moab at the edge of the Promised Land. And Deuteronomy, you're going to find, consists of a series of farewell messages by Israel's then 120-year-old leader. It's addressed to a brand new generation, a generation destined to possess the land of promise. They had survived 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Now the question would be, how would they survive prosperity in paradise? Like Leviticus, you're going to find out that Deuteronomy contains a lot of legal detail, but the emphasis is on the laity, not on the Leviticus priesthood. Moses reminds the new generation that it is important to be obedient, and if they are not, they're going to learn the tragic example of their parents. They have to remember that there is no God but the God of Israel, a God who alone is sovereign over all the nations, who rules with perfect justice, who loves his people with an everlasting love, and who has to be obeyed and worshipped according to the revelation of himself in Scripture. Yahweh's covenant promises include blessings for faith and obedience, and on the other hand, judgment for unbelief and sin. In fact, Moses himself is not going to enter the land of promise as a direct result of disobedience in the wilderness. Of course, unless you count his appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration 1,000 years later. But God's plan only becomes a tangible reality when Joshua leads the children of Israel into the land of promise. And then the wanderings of Adam and Abraham and Moses will finally give way to rest on every side. But as Adam fell in paradise, you're going to read about the tragic fall of Abraham's descendants in Palestine. And Joshua's words will take on ominous reality, just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true. So the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you, you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. Of course, this is the message of all of Scripture. Blessings for those who follow, cursings for those who rebel. And those promises are just as poignant and profound in the presence as they are to those who wandered in the wilderness, those you're going to read about as they will soon enter the land of promise. In short, I hope to continue this year the encouragement to get into the Word of God and to get the Word of God into you. First up today is Jeff. He's listening in Kansas City, Missouri on KCCV. Hi, Jeff.
Good afternoon, sir.
How are you?
Very good. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I would appreciate hearing your evaluation of the International House of Prayer.
Mm-hmm. Well, we've written about this in various places. One is my book, Counterfeit Revival. The other is an edition of the Christian Research Journal. So we can send those articles out to you from the journal, or you can access them, I think, on the World Wide Web at equip.org.
Okay, thank you.
But suffice it to say, Mike Bickle thinks that we're living in the generation of Jesus' second coming. And he believes as a result of that, that God is now raising up an elite end-time forerunner movement within the church. And as a result of that, he envisions the end-time forerunner church as an apostolic movement that is advanced and that will experience greater things than the apostles themselves experienced. And he emphasizes that during the end times, Moses' miracles and the miracles of the book of Acts will be combined and then multiplied on a global level as the praying church looses God's judgments on the earth. And in fact, he envisions the end time Jesus is a killing Jesus who's covered with blood as he marches through Jordan to free Jerusalem while engaging the Antichrist army in physical combat. We lay all of this out, as I said, in the article on Mike Bickle and his end time International House of Prayer Church. In fact, we have some clips that are pretty chilling. There's a clip that we that we've played on the air before, but probably bears playing again, where he is quoting Bob Jones, who he thinks is a great, or was a great end-time prophet. Here's what he has to say, again, quoting Bob Jones. Here's Mike Bickle.
Paul was anxious to talk to the end-time apostles and prophets more than the end-time apostles and prophets would have been to talk to Paul. He said, because what they would do would go far greater in the glory of God.
Amen.
And the saints in the New Testament would wait in line to greet the apostles coming from this generation.
I said this gives me chills. I mean, I cannot imagine any Christian leader saying, as it were, that the great apostles and prophets that formed the foundation of the Christian church, of which Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone, would be standing in line, as it were, to get the autographs from the newer generation of today's quote-unquote prophets and apostles in the end-time forerunner church. It's absolutely absurd and pompous and leads people in a very bad direction, because if this indeed is true, we can also suppose that the revelations of the end-time forerunner church are more significant than the revelations that we find codified in the canon of Scripture.
Just a follow-up question. The Bob Jones you referred to, that is not the Bob Jones of Bob Jones University.
No, it is not.
Okay,
no.
Good. I just want to make sure that I didn't misunderstand.
Yeah, it's good that you made that clarification as well.
Yeah. Thank you so very, very much.
You got it, Jeff. God bless you as well. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Terry. He's listening on XM 170. Hi, Terry.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
Hank, I just had some questions. Some people that I really respect have some pretty harsh critiques of you. They're telling me that you consider Roman Catholicism to be in the pale of orthodoxy as acceptable as far as Christianity. I just wondered what your thoughts were on that.
Well, a couple of things. I mean, the bottom line is this, that we regard Roman Catholicism as neither a biblically sound Christian church, but we also do not consider it a cult. We consider it a Christian church with a mixture of orthodox and erroneous teachings. Now, what's interesting is that Catholics are going to take issue with us because we're critical of many of their teachings like purgatory, for example.
Mm-hmm.
But Protestants are going to label us, just as you have indicated, because we don't strongly criticize Roman Catholicism in the sense that they would like us to criticize Roman Catholicism. But my concern has never been to please people, but to speak the truth in love. One thing we are unwilling to do is misrepresent Roman Catholicism or exaggerate its faults. And so when I talk about Roman Catholic soteriology, I'm also very careful because they believe that we are saved by God's grace alone. But they believe that that grace produces in the life of the believer faith infused with works, and those works are meritorious. So I would not call it a crass system of works righteousness, nor would I endorse it. It's a nuanced view. The fact that it's nuanced does not mean that followers of Roman Catholicism cannot fall into a crass system of works righteousness, but as I have witnessed in the highways and the byways for many years, I found the same to be true of many Protestants. So I think what we have to do is always be fair in our analysis and not simply give a blanket statement about someone unless we've read and absorbed their teachings in context and in full. Now, I think that purgatory, drawn to its logical conclusion, denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. But I can say the same thing about a Tim LaHaye, but I think if I were to say that, it would be unfair. I can take his teaching that there's going to be a millennial temple, and in the millennial temple, there are going to be sacrifices, and those sacrifices are going to be efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness. In other words, they're going to be efficacious for sin. Drawn to its logical conclusion, I would say that certainly denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. But I think in fairness to LaHaye and his followers, if you ask them about the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross, they will say, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. They may be inconsistent, but I hardly dare call them cultic. And so I think we have to be very careful in how we deal with these issues, and some people don't like this, and as a result of that, they want to say that I'm being overly generous towards these kinds of movements or groups or people. And in fact, I have had some people not only say unkind things in this regard, but some even accuse me of being Jesuit-controlled as a result of being nuanced in my views with respect to Roman Catholicism.
Mm-hmm. Well, I appreciate you answering that question, Hank. I guess the critique that I saw gave the impression that you agreed with purgatory and felt that a priest could forgive our sins and things like that, but I think it's clear that that's not how you feel.
Well, I don't know how anyone listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast or reading my writings could ever say such a thing. Well, I shouldn't say I don't know how they could. I've been around long enough to realize that internet lies travel halfway around the world before truth has had the chance to put its boots off. So I think boots on. So I thank you for the clarifying question.
Thank you.
Bless you, my brother. Want to go back to the phone lines? Let's talk next to Ken, he's listening on XM as well in Cleveland, Tennessee. Hi, Ken.
Hello. How you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
All blessed and highly favored. My question kind of like is a more of an ask your opinion about it. I've always believed, not really Baptist, Methodist, Church of God. I've always believed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Bible. But I have some friends that are Mormon, and they're telling me, they was talking to me the other day, and they asked me what I'd been reading. And I said, well, I went back to basics. I said, I go to Matthew and Mark and read in the red. I said, that gives you a pretty good slap in the face clarification of anything you really need to know. And they're telling me about these lost testaments of Jesus Christ and the Joseph Smith prophet. And I was just kind of wondering a little bit about that and what your outlook on that was, and just kind of really what it's all about.
Yeah, well, here's kind of the bottom line. And in the prologue to your question, however, let me just warn you that all of Scripture is efficacious for the believer, not just the words in red. Have the narrative teachings of Jesus Christ, but you also have the didactic teachings, both of Jesus Christ and his apostles. So you want to consider all of the Scripture, and particularly understand that Jesus Christ fulfills all the Old Testament scriptures, so you want to be familiar with them. And, in fact, it's very difficult to take books like Revelation and understand them unless you have a good understanding of the Old Testament, because 404 verses, 278 are allusions to Old Testament passages. As far as Mormons, however, they don't believe that the Bible is the infallible repository for redemptive revelation. In their view, the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth. It's the keystone to their religion. And then they have two other revelations which complete their quad. So they have four revelations. And they ultimately, as a result of their revelations, have a belief that they are going to appear before Heavenly Father dressed in fig leaf aprons, holding good works in their hands. So they have a works-based religion. We believe that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We'll be right back.
Join Hank Hanegraaff and top apologists Lee Strobel, Dr. James White, Steve Kreloff, and others as they challenge the skeptics at CRI's national conference, The Battle for the Bible. Worship led by Grammy Award-winning musician Steve Camp. Highlighting this event will be a debate moderated by Hank between Dr. James White and Jesus Seminar scholar Dr. Robert Price. Plan now to attend The Battle for the Bible, May 7th and 8th in Tampa, Florida. Early registration just $49 per person. For more information, visit us at equip.org or call 877-768-2784, extension 100. Hank will return with more of the Bible Answer Man right after this. It's the 21st century, and Christianity is still in crisis.
I have equality with God.
Whatever is done on earth, a human must give God permission to do it.
Some of you better go down to that Lexus and Mercedes dealership and just sit down in one of those things with that leather all over it.
Poor folks, get ready to come out of poverty.
Yes.
And when you call in and make that faith promise of $3,000.
Millions are deceived by false teachings and fallacious hopes. But there is tremendous news. Order Hank Hanegraaff's Christianity in Crisis 21st Century and become equipped to reach those lost in this generation of superstar faith teachers. To order Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, call toll-free 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the limited leather edition.
I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to John listening on KFAX. Hi, John.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically-based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. Now you can benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times through the Legacy Study Bible.
Hank Hanegraaff has assembled what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read.
Each book of the Bible begins with an introduction written by Hank, which means for each book you'll learn its L-E-G-A-C-Y. Or location, essence, genre, author, context, and years. The entire Bible is crafted so that you can document your legacy of faith.
It's like including Hank in your Bible studies.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Again, that's equip.org.
From Genesis to Revelation, every word of the New King James Bible is performed in dramatic audio theater by over 500 actors and narrated by Michael York, with sound design by one of the top studios in the industry and scored with original music composed and conducted by Maestro Stefano Manetti. The Word of Promise Audio Bible puts the listener in the moment when Moses leads the children of Israel, Daniel walks into the lion's den, and when Jesus lives as man here on earth.
But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
Order the Word of Promise audio Bible on CD or MP3 from CRI by calling 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org. Cantagraph has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which reaches millions of people. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers answers to over 170 questions that typically stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all of the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's toughest questions. Also, for your gift of $100 or more, receive a personalized copy when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Bryant. He's listening on XM 170 in Albany, New York. Hi, Bryant.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Good, thank you. I was calling in reference to Ash Wednesday. Just wanting to know some of the history behind it, where is the basis for it, that kind of thing. Are there any resources out there in reference to it?
Yeah, in fact, we have a resource that we can put into your hands, but in short, Ash Wednesday begins 40 days during which we remember, by the way, that's called a Lenten period. We remember our sinfulness, we repent, we recognize God's forgiveness afresh. And oftentimes, in terms of traditional churches, you have ashes that are marked on the forehead as a sign of repentance. And the 40-day period actually corresponds to a number of different 40-year periods that you find in the Bible, like the 40 years in the wilderness that didn't end until the Jews repented, 40 days for the Ninevites to repent of their sin. Think about the 40 days of Jesus in the desert. And the final week of Lent, or Holy Week, begins the day after Palm Sunday, and it memorializes the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, as we see in Matthew chapter 21. There are some other days that are also commemorated during this time, like Maundy Thursday, which honors the memory of the final Passover Supper, and Good Friday, which of course commemorates the crucifixion and Easter, the resurrection. So this is a Lenten period, a period in which the people within the Christian churches prepare their heart for the celebration of Easter, a time in which we celebrate Jesus Christ, who not only entered time and space and lived the perfect life that we could not live, but rose from the dead and demonstrated through his resurrection that he has the power over death and the grave, and gives us the earnest of our resurrections as well. Again, we have information available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can hang on. We can get that information into your hands. Let's go next to Derek. He's listening on the web in Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Derek.
Hello, Hank. I'm calling you about the Psalms 34:17. People, righteous people cry out, the Lord hears and rescues them from all their troubles. Mm-hmm. I want to know, is that like, is that for the future? Because I'm thinking it's not for now, because like Psalm 22 was for Jesus Christ and not for David. So I want to know, what do you feel about that?
Well, Psalm 22 was for David as well. Certainly Jesus Christ on the cross, when he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me, draws attention to the psalm, and ultimately he is the antitype that fulfills all the shadows and the types that you find in the Old Testament. So, it certainly is not only for David, but it is for Jesus Christ, and it is vicariously for us as well. The same thing could be true of Psalm 34. But we have to recognize that while the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them and he delivers them from all their troubles, that is contextualized by the fact that in this world we will have trouble, but take heart, Christ has overcome the world. In this world, we're always going to have one tribulation after another. Christ gives us peace in the midst of life's storms and points us ultimately from mean earthly vanities to eternal verities, which is to say we are eventually, as the meek, those who will inherit the earth. This earth is going to be changed. It is going to be liberated from its bondage to decay. Our bodies, too, are going to be changed. They are going to rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and we will inherit a new heaven and a new earth. And therefore, the great 19th century theologian and church leader Charles Haddon Spurgeon was able to say that the old covenant was a covenant of prosperity. The new covenant is a covenant of adversity, whereby we're being weaned from the present world, made meat for the world to come. So the ultimate fixation is not on our light and momentary difficulties, but on the eternal reward for those who are faithful for a short time and will inherit an eternal paradise.
So in other words, that you're saying that the Lord will rescue us from all our troubles?
In the ultimate sense, He will. And in the temporary sense, He will walk with us through all the difficulties and tragedies of life.
Okay, thank you.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mark. He's listening on Bot Radio in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Mark.
Good evening, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Fantastic. My question is predicated by the supposition that I believe that when we die that we'll eventually be reunited in heaven with all our believing family and friends and such,
mm-hmm.
right?
That is correct.
So what happens, like, I mean, these are no personal things or issues or anything like that, but just general questions. But, like, what if, like, what if my father was to die and my mother was to get remarried? What happens in that scenario? Or what happens if, like, with babies that have been miscarried or aborted even, who are they spending their time with? Or...
Right.
You know what I'm getting at? I mean,
yeah. Well, as far as marriage is,
happy and there's no pain and suffering, but it still seems kind of weird if you've had a couple husbands because of, because you were a widow or widower or whatever like that, or you know, a baby that's been aborted. Obviously, you know, I don't know if they want to be reunited with the mom, but who do they spend time with? Or I don't know.
Well, let's talk about it for a moment. Heaven
right.
is the homeland. Earth is the breeding colony. So one should not suppose that in heaven we're going to have the same kind of relationships that we have on Earth. The fact
right.
that we're not going to have the same relationship, however, does not mean that the relationship that we are going to have is not going to be better. In fact, I think we can say that we will have relationships with one another, but those relationships will exceed anything that we can imagine in this time-space continuum. So, yes, we're going to have fantastic relationships with our loved ones, and those babies who were aborted that you talked about, we are not going to see them as babies. Their DNA is going to develop into what they would have been had sin never entered the world. So they're going to be the perfect person. Their DNA is going to flower to complete perfection. And we will have a relationship that transcends any relationship that we can imagine on this earth.
Okay, but will they have a relationship with other people in heaven? I mean,
yes. We're going to have fantastic relationships with one another. We'll recognize one another. Our understandings will not be limited or less. They will be fuller and more effulgent in so many different ways. So I don't think that there's any sense in which we have to suppose that the fact that the relationship, let's say, between a husband and a wife is not going to be a marriage relationship, that does not presuppose that the marriage relationship is going to be less. I love what C.S. Lewis says in this regard. He talks about this whole idea of sex and the resurrection. Now, we think of sex in terms of a marital relationship as being the embodiment of unity and pleasure and relationship that is forged on the basis of the investment of quality time. But will there be sexuality in heaven? Well, no, not in that sense. I mean, there'll be sex in heaven in the sense that I'll be a male and my wife is going to be a female. But there's no warrant for believing that there'll be sex in heaven in terms of the physical act.
Right.
And C.S. Lewis says, we're presently in much the same state as a boy who wonders why spouses don't eat chocolates during sexual intercourse. In vain you might try to tell that boy that the reason lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. Well, the boy knows chocolate. He doesn't know the positive thing that excludes it. And we're in much the same position. We know the sexual life, but we do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing which in heaven will leave no room for it. And that's what's so beautiful. We can imagine the greatest pleasures on earth, and yet they pale by comparison to the relationships and pleasures we'll experience in heaven. Because all of our pleasures and relationships on earth are tainted by self and selfish desires. Where in heaven we are going to be selfless, and we're going to be able to love in selfless ways. And I can't even imagine what that's going to be like.
All right. Well, I appreciate that. I just wanted to, you know, clear up some confusion. I don't know if it'd be like where a man has to spend 1 week in heaven with his first wife and the second week with his second wife or something like that, if that's a clue, or if there's a bunch of wandering people around there that have no familial bonds. And I know that once we're up there, we're all happy and stuff like that, but I certainly hope to spend, you know, my eternity with my family and stuff, as well as everyone else. So,
well,
thanks for your answer, Hank. I appreciate it.
You got it, my friend. And, of course, Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 22. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, come to Jesus, and they say, you know, Moses tells us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. And then they tell him about seven brothers. The first one married and died and had no children, left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh, and finally the woman died. Then at the resurrection, the Sadducees ask, whose wife will she be of those seven brothers, since all of them were married to her? Well, they thought they had Jesus Christ and the notion of resurrection disqualified, but Jesus said, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God, because at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They're going to be like the angels in heaven, in the sense that they're not going to marry or be given in marriage, not in the sense that they're not going to be physical. But about the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what God said to you. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. We are going to experience resurrection in resurrected bodies in a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Be right back.
Has your spiritual life been strengthened through the radio ministry of the Bible Answer Man broadcast? If so, consider making a one-time gift to the work and ministry of CRI, or commit to becoming a regular monthly supporter. This month, for your gift to the Christian Research Institute, we'd like to send you a copy of Grace Fabian's new book, Outrageous Grace. This gripping story opens with the brutal murder of a missionary translator in Papua New Guinea, whose wife, Grace, was the first witness on the scene. You'll see how Grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was ultimately able to forgive the man who killed her husband. This book quickly becomes a favorite, so make your donation today, a one-time gift or a monthly pledge of support. Call our resource consultants at 888-7000-274 or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man broadcast returns in just a moment. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime.
Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Set sail for a week at sea with the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Word. This coming May 9th through May 16th, 2010. The seven-day Western Caribbean cruise departs from Tampa, Florida, and sails to four beautiful Caribbean ports like Grand Cayman, Belize, and Cozumel aboard the luxurious Carnival Legend. Enjoy a time of great fellowship and daily teaching from God's Word with Hank. Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp leads worship.
Considering it's Mother's Day, a great time to honor your mom and husbands, to honor your wives. Bring them on a great vacation. Let them relax in the beautiful Caribbean sunshine.
To participate in this event, you must register with our friends at Sovereign Cruises by calling 877-768-2784, extension 101, or by going online at equip.org.
Join us this year for the trip of a lifetime.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Hank Hanegraaff has created the perfect tool to build and pass along your spiritual heritage. It's the Legacy Study Bible, designed to give you some of the same insight and understanding you receive from Hank on the Bible Answer Man program. The book introductions are all written by Hank using his well-known acronym, LEGACY, which stands for Location, Essence, Genre, Author, Context, and Years. With timelines, charts, and extensive concordance, four-color maps, and much more, order your copy today. Also, for $250, you can get a personalized edition from Hank. Just call 888-7000-274 or look for it online at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to mention something before we go back to our callers. I must confess that I have been a golf addict for probably 45 years now. In fact, for 45 years now. I started playing golf when I was 14 years of age and loved the game. And so you can imagine that 11 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, I was glued to the television as Tiger Woods broke his silence. The relevance of that is Tiger Woods has indicated during his Break the Silence statement today that he has immersed himself again in his childhood beliefs of Buddhism. And that brings up the question, of course, what is Buddhism? It is a historical offshoot of Hinduism. And as such, Buddhists find refuge in the teachings of Buddha, who was known as the Enlightened One. Buddhists They hold to four noble truths. The idea that all life is suffering, that the source of suffering is desire and attachment, and that liberation from suffering is found in the elimination of desire, and then fourthly, that desire is ultimately eliminated by following an eightfold path, which involves right understanding and thought and speech, action, livelihood, effort, awareness, and meditation. And in following that path through many different reincarnations, they hope to ultimately erase karmic debt and achieve the nirvanic realization of no self. And therefore, they're going to attain liberation from this suffering and escape the endless cycle of life and death and rebirth. And by the way, this whole notion of reincarnation can never be harmonized with the Christian notion of resurrection, because in Christianity, there's no peaceful way to come to terms with death. There's something greater. There's a way to overcome death and despair and emptiness through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in sharp contrast to this Buddhist notion that we must eliminate desire, the Bible says that we must exercise spiritual disciplines in order to transform desire, and that ultimately suffering is not overcome through this stamping out of the self found in Buddhism, but rather through the selfless sacrifice of a sinless Savior. So here's the bottom line. Tiger Woods is never going to find the peace he is searching for in Buddhism. Buddhism, while it has some tantalizing aspects, when they're exposed to the light of God's word, they end up leaving you ultimately and permanently empty. And this is a great wake-up call for all Christians. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or famous, whether you're poor and downtrodden, ultimate salvation in this life and the next is found in Jesus Christ alone. Only He can fill the vacuum that so many people seek to fill through sex and through toys and through all kinds of other diversions. Only Jesus can fill the emptiness. Only He is sufficient. Only through Him can we experience peace in the life, peace in the midst of the storms, and ultimately the hope of heaven, a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Only through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way. And the reason is, He's the only one who could fill the chasm, the void between a holy God and sinful men. He's the only one that can give our lives the meaning, the purpose, and the fulfillment that those lives were destined to have. Let me go back to the phone lines now, talk to Karen in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Karen.
Hi, Hank. How you doing today?
I'm doing well.
Great. I just wanted to say this. I hope that your family appreciates the man of God that you are, because I sure do. I've been listening. I've been on hold for a good little while, and I have been listening, and the Holy Spirit has really been ministering to me through what you've been saying, and I just wanted to thank you for that.
Oh, you got it. Thank you, Karen.
My question today is, in different denominations, the people, religions, Christians, they kind of go back and forth with the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is the Sabbath day and which is not. But I'm finding that the more I ask and seek out to know the right way that the Lord wants us to live, that one thing that all of the different denominations seem to have in common is the tithing. I noticed that the Seventh-day Adventists, then they all still hold to the tithing of the 10%, and the Charismatics and all the other denominations, they all hold on to the fact that, yes, you are supposed to tithe. And I wanted to ask you to expound on that for me, because even though Abraham, he tithed, and he was not under the law to tithe, he tithed unto Melchizedek. I wanted to hear what the Lord would give you to say regarding that.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting, because I just flipped open my Bible. I had been reading through Deuteronomy, and I got to chapter 14, where the text says, be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. And then the text says this, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. And I think therein lies the essence of tithing. The principle behind the tithe is ultimately reverence for the Lord our God. And that reverence for God, of course, is a universal principle. In the New Testament, what we learn, however, is that we don't own anything. This Old Testament mandate that God is the owner of all things is communicated in power in the New Testament, where we recognize that everything we have belongs to God. My time belongs to God. My talent belongs to God. My treasure belongs to God. And therefore, I am to hold what God gives me with an open hand so that he can take out and put in as he sees fit, because I am but a steward. I am never an owner. And as a result of that, the New Testament emphasizes the whole notion of free will giving, which is to say, it emphasizes what we can learn as a result of a tithe. It emphasizes the tithe becomes a way through which we learn to depend not on ourselves, but rather on the God who owns all things. A way in which we can recognize that our arm is weak, his arm is strong, that we can never outgive him, that if we turn ourselves entirely over to him, he will give us everything we need, and beyond that, give our lives the purpose and the meaning and the fulfillment that our lives were designed to have. And in our giving, we can help the poor and downtrodden. We can allow the gospel to circulate around the planet. We can make a difference for time and for eternity. And therefore, the giving that we learn through tithing becomes utilitarian in the sense that it advances the kingdom of God and takes care of those who have needs. And it ultimately points us to God as our provision.
I agree, and it's ironic. Well, no, it's not ironic. It's a confirmation, because I just got done reading in Deuteronomy. I read through 14. I'm now reading in Deuteronomy 18. And I did receive confirmation in my heart from the Holy Spirit that tithing is actually with a percentage, but giving is an issue of the heart, and it's not just limited to a 10%, the New Testament gives us a right to believe that, as you said, that God owns everything, and it is an issue of a heart. Either it's going to be 100% or nothing. In other words, we love God with everything we have, or we do things in partiality, which really kind of puts us under law, that we're trying to make sure that we don't go above the 10% or we don't go in under. But I do receive that, and I once again, I thank and praise God for you, because I'm sure you've helped me and a lot of people a lot. And like I said, I really do. If I was your sister, I'd probably be calling you every other day asking you questions. But God bless you, and I do appreciate you, and I do intend to start supporting your ministry.
Thank you, Karen, and I appreciate you as well. You have said some very profound things as well, and I know you've blessed everybody listening in. God bless you.
God bless you, and thank you.
You got it. Of course, the Bible chronicles the prayer of David as he thanked God for the very privilege of being able to give to the work of the Lord. Remember what he said? But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Of course, he's talking about giving towards the temple. Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. And now, I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. So one had begun as a spiritual discipline, had evolved into sheer delight. They're going to have a temple in which they could worship God, because we now recognize that the temple has come, the fulfillment of all the types and shadows. And I think there's no telling what can be accomplished in our generation if we too could catch the joy of contagious giving. Not only would we be able to spread the gospel, as I mentioned, to Karen around the globe, but we would be enabled to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for the sick. And like our forefathers, we might yet leave an indelible mark on our generation. I often say about the Christian Research Institute, the gospel's free, someone has to put in the plumbing. If you love the sound of truth, if you care for standing for truth no matter what the cost, if you love that we do what we do because truth matters, stand with us prayerfully and financially. You can do that like Karen on the World Wide Web at equip.org. I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but I look forward to seeing you next week with more of the show.
To successfully defend the historic faith and be equipped as a light in this too often dark world, you need CRI's award-winning publication, Christian Research Journal, which probes today's religious movements, promotes doctrinal discernment and critical thinking, and provides reason for Christian faith and ethics. Call CRI and start your subscription today. Call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online on our safe and secure website at www.equip.org. The Bible Answer Man is a production of the Christian Research Institute. When Charles Darwin was writing his famed The Origin of Species, it was well known at the time that the first fossils of animals appeared suddenly and without predecessors. So there was a deep dilemma about what his theory told him to expect to find and the facts. Darwin's Dilemma on DVD explores the mystery of the Cambrian explosion and the scientific controversy that still surrounds it. Where are the missing transitional forms that Darwin's theory requires? Can any undirected evolutionary process explain the origin of animals? Filmed on four continents, this fascinating documentary examines some of the most important fossil discoveries ever made. The Cambrian explosion was actually an explosion of biological information, information that points unmistakably to foresight, purpose, and intelligent design. Order Darwin's Dilemma, The Mystery of the Cambrian Fossil Record from CRI by calling 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org.